We're in the book of Romans. I raced all around the house this morning. I couldn't find my regular Bible, so I'm preaching from a different one, which is tricky. I read somewhere that R.C. Sproul would just show up without his Bible and take one off the back shelf and preach out of it, so I can't complain. We're in this section of Romans that's really, really practical, and of course the danger is that if we preach these practical sections apart from the context, that we might forget and just think that we have a bunch of rules, some do's and don'ts, and practical advice and self-help, and that's not at all the case. Everything that we're looking at in these kind of rapid-fire little commands, these all come after 11 chapters of rich theology. And the whole of those 11 chapters is meant to put on display the mercies of God. That's why when we get to chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans, the apostle says, "So I beg you, or I beseech you, based on the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, your whole selves." The only reason that the apostle can say, "Listen, so what I'm asking is, you give everything to God. You surrender everything to Him. You give your whole life, your days, your nights, your hobbies, your everything to God, is because of mercy, because of His mercy." And so these are not tips for self-help. These are then saying, what does a life of surrender to Jesus look like? What does a life where your mind is renewed? He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? So what does that look like? And so we'll see things like slothful, and we go, okay, that's conformed to this world. And things like fervent and spirit, and we go, okay, that's renewing of the mind. So as we go, bear in mind that these practical applications are coming from a place where we live in view of Mount Mercy. We live in view of the cross all the time. And so if we sum up this verse, he's saying we need to be hardworking, boiling hot servants of the Lord. Okay? Three things: hardworking, boiling hot servants of the Lord. Number one, he says, don't be slothful in zeal. Now, to really think about Scripture, we have to know what the words mean, right? Because God chose to communicate with us through the written word, so we want to look at those words and say, okay, what do these words mean? And it could potentially be a little confusing. This word zeal and this word fervent are somewhat similar. And in fact, the word here behind what we've translated fervent in our English translation is actually the Greek word that looks like zeal, zealous, right? And this word that we've translated zeal has been rendered a variety of ways. It's the Greek word spoudē. And the old King James translated it business, or busyness. It's the doing of things. It is frequently translated diligence in the Bible. It's the word that the Apostle Paul uses when he tells the younger Timothy. He says, "Be diligent." Be diligent, do your best, it's sometimes translated, to present yourself to God as one approved, an approved workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Right? So he tells Timothy, spoudazo, be diligent. With what? To handle God's word correctly. So This word translated zeal in the ESV, I think probably a better translation might be diligence, is the idea of an eager passion that results in action, that leads toward action. It has to do with physical activity. Putting your hand to something and sticking with it. Working hard at something. Peter tells the brethren, he says, for this very reason, make every effort, that's our word again, make every effort, you could say be zealous, be diligent, be eager, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. So he says, you're to be eager or diligent in a way that produces virtue. Right? So there's a diligence that ought to be there, but notice it's a negative command. He says, do not be slothful in diligence. Right? Do not be slothful in diligence. We don't talk about slothfulness much, do we, anymore? It's kind of an old word. What might we use? Something like lazy? A sluggard? We don't use that one much anymore either, do we? Slothful, you think of the animal, right? The slow-moving sloth. So named because he's apparently lazy, right? He moves really slowly and hangs around in a tree all day. And Paul says, don't be slothful in diligence, in zeal, in productivity. The word slothful means lagging behind or shrinking back or being idle. So while others are working or while you should be working, you're not. While you should be applying yourself towards something, you don't, you know. And it's just laziness. It's just not doing what you should be doing. And he says, don't be that way. Don't be that way. It's possible, even probable, that Christians will grow lazy in their Christian lives and in their lives in general. And so the Apostle Paul, having laid out all of God's mercy, he says, so in view of that, as you're not being conformed, as you're being transformed, don't be lazy in diligence. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 26, the Proverbs are full of commands to be diligent, hard workers, and commands not to be lazy. And usually they're not so much commands as they are just putting side by side a diligent person and a lazy person and saying, look, it's better to be diligent. And if you're lazy, it doesn't go well in the long run. You don't gain from being lazy. Proverbs 10:26 says, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. Don't you love the language of Proverbs? I mean, that just puts it right there for you. You ever taken a mouthful of straight vinegar? Yeah. You ever sat around a campfire until you couldn't breathe and had to move to the other side of the campfire because the smoke was in your eyes? Yeah. And the guy that wrote the proverb says, that's what it's like to send a lazy person to do a job. It's repulsive. It's not good. You send a lazy person to do a job and they don't do it, or they don't do it right, or they take too long, and it's not good. It's good to work hard at things. Now, let me put the caveat in right off the bat. We always emphasize we don't work for our salvation. We can't earn our way to heaven. We can never get ourselves into God's good graces. But we err if we think that what we mean by that is we don't work hard. Right? The Christians are people who just kind of let go and let God and don't ever do anything. The Bible is just full of commands toward hard work. In fact, we were created for work. I think sometimes we think work is the result of the eating the apple in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't an apple, some kind of fruit in the Garden of Eden. We think, you know, that then they had to start working, but before that they just got to sit in the garden and enjoy it all day. But that's not true. Before the fall, before sin entered the creation, we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." That's before the fall. That was Adam's job, to work it and keep it. Now, after the fall, things got hard, right? He said, thorns and thistles and by the sweat of your brow, and it's going to be rough now. And I don't know what work was like before the fall. I envisioned that it was really fun. Sometimes on a pleasant evening when I've got my clippers and I'm out pruning bushes and trees and the temperature's just right and the clippers are sharp and there's no thorns on that particular bush, and it's just fun. I enjoy it. And I go, I'll bet this is what work was like in the Garden of Eden. Most of the time work's not like that, though. Most of the time you're getting scratched and you're getting poison oak and it's hot and it's dusty and the clippers are dull. But work is good. I think we're going to work in heaven or on the new earth. But it's going to be good. It's going to be fulfilling. We're going to like it. Or sometimes when you work with people who are your friends and you tackle a project together, it's enjoyable, isn't it? We were created to work. 6 days shalt thou work. When God gave the law to Israel, that's what he said, didn't he? 6 days shalt thou labor, and on the seventh day you shall rest. And so we emphasize that. We say it's good to take a day off. Not a day off for you necessarily, but a day off to worship God, which is what he commanded Israel to do. But it's interesting, in the same breath that he said, take the Sabbath, he also said, 6 days shalt thou labor. Right? I mean, that's what at least for Israel, that's what he told them. 6 days you labor, and the seventh one you take a day off. By the way, that was uncommon in those societies. 7 days shalt thou labor. People worked 14, 15, 16 hours a day, 7 days a week, until they died young. Right? Israel took a day off and trusted God that he would still provide, even though they weren't out working their fields on that seventh day. But the 6 days, work was a virtue. It was a good thing. You work hard. I read this week that the British Labour Party is pushing for a 4-day work week. And Ireland just signed on that they think that would be good because it would help with climate change and with social justice. A 4-day work week, but you would still get paid for 5, they're insisting, which sounds great to the sluggard, right? I don't know, somewhere along the last 100 years, the concept of work as a virtue has fallen on hard times. More and more school districts are pushing for a 4-day school week. I think I read 5,000 school districts in the U.S. are now doing a four-day school week, which might be good, I don't know, but you should be working on those other days, you know. Even the 5-day work week is a modern invention. Our grandparents were around before that was a thing. That's a relatively new thing. In the last 100 years, a 5-day work week. A 40-hour work week was Henry Ford tried that out in his factories, going, maybe we'll have fewer accidents if people got some sleep. You know, there's some benefits to moderately working, but at the same time, sadly, I think we've gone down a path where we think work is a bad thing, and the less of it we can do, the better. And that's not a biblical idea. We were designed to work. We were designed to be diligent and to work. There's fulfillment in it because it's what we were created to do. There are abuses of it. There are employers that push people too hard. There are fathers that work all the time and never see their kids and things like that. But at the same time, there are a whole lot more commands in Scripture regarding diligence and hard work than there are saying, hey, don't overdo it with work, which probably says something about our nature. We're more inclined to underdo it when it comes to work, to give ourselves a pass and to get out the easy way. It's wisdom to work. The Proverbs, as we've said, say that. Proverbs 12:11 says, whoever works with his land, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. You work your land, you have plenty of bread. You eat. If you follow worthless pursuits, you do things that have no worth, that don't result in value, well, then you lack some sense, he says. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and like an armed man. Right? So the Proverbs say, if you're always going, oh, I'll just rest, I'll work tomorrow, now, let me just rest, I'll work later, you'll be poor. Bible says, do your own work. Do your own work to the degree that you're able. If capable, work hard to do your part. It's interesting, just like here, you know, in the immediate context, we just learned last week, we looked at the concept that there should be a brotherly affection among us, right? And that's immediately followed with also, don't be slothful in zeal. I don't think it's an accident that those are put together. When the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, he does the exact same thing. Look at this, 1 Thessalonians 4:9-12. 1 Thessalonians 4:9-12, he says, now concerning brotherly love, he's going to talk about that first, brotherly affection. You have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this and more. So brotherly love, it's good. Keep it up. Keep doing it. And then the next thing he says, and aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. See what he says? Brotherly affection is good and important, but it's possible when people hear that, they go, right, the brothers will just take care of me. Right? And he says, do your best to live quietly, mind your own affairs, that is, take care of your own stuff, your business, you know, do your thing and work, so that you don't have to depend on somebody else. Did he really mean that? Well, he kind of doubles down on it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Which sounds harsh, right? But he says, if anyone's not willing to work, not if anyone is 90 years old and feeble, not if anyone is blind or, you know, but he says, if anyone isn't willing to work, they don't want to, they don't like work, they don't want to get their hands dirty, they don't want to get their muscles sore, he says, let them not eat then. Right? There is grace in the community of believers, and yet there is always the command toward, hey, work hard. Don't make other people do it for you. But then the command to each of us is share whatever you have. In the early church, there were people who were pickpockets and thieves that would get saved and come into the church. And that's how they had kind of gotten by before. And so in Ephesians chapter 4:28, the Apostle Paul says, let the thief no longer steal. Well, what should he do? Let him labor. Let him labor doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need. Right? So it's not that we don't share with the people who are in need. The command to me is, hey, work so you don't have to depend on other people. And the command to me is also, when you work and you acquire something, be ready to share it with the ones who need it. See, we should be graciously giving, but also we should, as much as we can, we should be working so that we're not dependent on everybody else to support us. Don't be slothful in zeal. I think it's probably never been easier to be slothful than in this country at this point in history. You know what I mean? Like, we have it really good. I wear a little stepometer thing that Bob Scarborough gave me, and I have to try to walk enough steps in a day. Right? That's never been a problem in history. But I actually have to work it. I go, oh man, I've been sitting all day, you know. Or even when we do work, our work is a kind that doesn't involve movement. We heat our homes. We usually don't have to go cut down trees and cut them up and stack the wood and bring it in and burn it. Though I understand many of us still do some of that, but most of us also have the option to just flip a switch and your home is warm. When we cook, we just turn a knob and the stove comes on. We don't have to go kill our meat. We just take it out of the freezer, you know. Food is incredibly easy to prepare compared to most of history when people had to work really hard. You want fresh water, you turn on the faucet. Bill made sure that it's good for you, you know. We don't have to go to a stream and get water and bring it and boil it. And, you know, it's easy to be slothful in our culture. And at this point in history, 70 years ago, they invented television. And it made it a little easier to be slothful. You could sit down in the evening and watch your favorite show. And then a little bit later, they invented remote controls. You didn't even have to stand up to change the channel. And then a little bit later, they invented more than just four channels. So now there's always something on. You could just keep watching it. And most recently, they are inventing shows designed to be watched one after another for entire weekends. They call it binging, right? And that's how they design them, so that when you finish an episode, you go, well, I got to see what starts in the next episode, right? It's never been easier to be slothful. We can waste our lives being unproductive, being lazy, and Christians are just as susceptible to it as non-Christians. But those who live in view of Mount Mercy and have their minds being transformed by the grace of God are called to not be slothful in diligence, in hard work. So I encourage you, work hard. Work hard at your job, whatever your job is. Give your employer his money's worth. Paul says honest work. That means you're not getting paid for work you're not doing. Work, if you're in school, work hard at your school, kids. You know? Be diligent at it. Teach your kids to work. It's really important. My pastor used to say, kids are born lazy. You got to train it out of them. You know? My dad gave me a book. Did I bring that book? Is it right there under the... it's called Created for Work. It's a father talking about teaching his son to work. But it's good for anybody. The whole book is about work and the joy and the beauty of what work is in how God made it. God made us to work, and it's so fulfilling when we do it. And it's not when we don't. It's on Amazon if you want to get it and teach your kids to work. The concept of retirement is kind of a new concept. At some point, people have always gotten to an age where it's difficult to work, and hopefully you have a support net of some kind, family or a savings or something. But on the other hand, even, you know, the American concept of retirement is after you spend the first third of your life kind of growing up and going to school and hanging out with your friends, and then a third of your life working, and then a third of your life playing, right? And yet, the biblical concept is you be productive throughout your life, right? You be diligent at whatever you put your hand to throughout your whole life. And so, you know, if you don't have to go earn a living every day, praise the Lord, that's good. But we still be diligent. We still be diligent in the things we do, whether it's, growing a garden or making something for the veterans, or, you know, there's so many people in our congregation are such good examples of this, that in their retirement, they continue to pursue service of some kind. Serving other people, serving the body, serving the community, and we see this throughout Scripture. In the New Testament, when it talks about widows, the Apostle Paul says, listen, if they're young enough, let them work, right? Let them get married, work as wives and mothers, let them work with their hands, and if they're too old to work, let them serve the church. Let them be diligent to pray for the body and serve the church, you know? So a little rest is important, but we don't pursue a life of leisure. Diligence is good. Don't be slothful in zeal. If it's true that our whole lives are to be a living sacrifice, the bulk of our lives are spent at work. And so our worship to God is done primarily in our diligence at the mundane and normal tasks. You know what I mean? You're going to spend a lot of your life just, you know, making your bed and washing your car and doing the normal things that you ought to be doing. And in those things, there's no separation between sacred and secular. All of life is seen as worship to God. And so if your whole life is being put on the altar, that's all of your work being put on the altar. That's the biggest chunk that you're giving God is your diligence. Ephesians 5:15 says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Ecclesiastes says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Okay, be diligent. Don't be slothful in zeal. Then he says, be fervent in spirit. Be fervent in spirit. And the word fervent, like I said, that's the word behind it in the Greek is that zeal, zealous word. And they used it to describe boiling. Boiling water, crackling, active fire of some kind. It's always hot. It's always active. And the word is used pretty frequently to describe passion, good passion. Now, there's some question. When we say be fervent in spirit, do we mean the Holy Spirit or do we mean your spirit, the immaterial part of you? And people disagree. Both are true, obviously, right? Both are true. We should be fervent in the Holy Spirit and we should be fervent in our spirits. We should be spiritually fervent. This exact phrase only occurs one other time in the Bible, and it's applied to a man named Apollos in Acts chapter 18, verse 24. It says, now there was a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, Egypt, and he came to Ephesus, and he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he had some things to learn, But what he did know, he taught accurately. And he was fervent in spirit. And if he knew only the baptism of John, what that seems to imply is he didn't know the baptism of the Holy Spirit yet. Paul is about to remedy that. If that's true, then when it says he was fervent in spirit, I think it means his spirit. He was an on-fire sort of person. He was excited, he was passionate, and his passion was directed toward action. Notice it wasn't that being having a boiling hot, fervent spirit didn't lead toward crazy displays of excess. Right? The Bible teaches that we ought to be self-controlled in many different places. And yet, it says he was fervent in spirit, and that led to what? Right teaching. The truth. He was passionate about the truth. Not just passionate about life, not just a zeal for life, but a zeal for the scriptures. Paul said back in Romans 10, we already looked at it, of his own countrymen, the Jews. He said, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal, that's our word here, but not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. He said in the same passage that they were lost. They were accursed and separated from Christ. They had a zeal, they were passionate, but it wasn't according to knowledge. It wasn't according to the truth about the scriptures. So we're to be fervent in spirit according to the truth of scripture. The gospel, the good news about Jesus. I love it when one of you shares with me your excitement about the scriptures. You know, when you learn something, when we're in a Bible study and you learn something, and then you share and you say, I'm excited. Look what I learned. Look what the scripture says here, you know? You know, last week, we talked about honoring each other, about outdoing one another in honor. And then after the service, some of you said, that resonated with me. Outdoing one another in honor. Look what it says there, outdoing one another in honor. And some of you, I saw practicing it, right? We talked about practical ways to honor each other, and there was some excitement around that. Why? Because it's true. It's in the scriptures. And there's a fervency that comes with that, going, I'm excited to see what's here. I want to live it out. Fervent in spirit. Someday, hopefully not soon, I imagine one of my daughters will come to me and say, Dad, I've met a young man. Not soon. And my first question would be, is he a Christian? Right? Number one question. And my second question would be, is he fervent in spirit? Not just is he a, you know, can he say, yeah, I believe Jesus died on the cross and he died for me and I've believed that for 7 years now. But is he passionate about it? Does he love the Lord? Does it change his life? Like, does he organize his life around the fact that Jesus died for him? Does it impact the decisions that he makes? Does it impact his daily life and the way he treats you and the way he treats other people? Does he love God with passion? If he's not fervent in spirit, don't bother with him. You know? Don't be unequally yoked to him. That's my advice to anyone of any age when you're seeking a spouse. What about you? There's a passage in the book of Revelation where Jesus talks to the church of Laodicea. You remember that passage? And he says, look, I wish you were hot or cold. Laodicea was a town. They had aqueducts that could bring water from a hot spring and water from a cold spring, and both were good. You could use hot water for hot stuff and cold water for cold stuff. But the problem is these other two towns, they had hot water, they had cold water. Laodicea, by the time it got there, it was all warm water. Blech. Right? And so this becomes an image in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus says in verse 15, I know your works, not your water, your works. They are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. See how Jesus feels about it? For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. That's all of us. But if we don't realize it, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. He says, you need to come to me, and I have everything you need, but you live as though you don't need anything. Verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous. That's our word, fervent. Be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. We often quote that verse in an evangelistic sense when we're telling people, come to the gospel and believe on Jesus. But that verse is actually about being zealous. Jesus is saying, he's talking to a church, a bunch of Christians. He says, I'm knocking at the door saying, have a fervent spirit. Repent. You're lukewarm, like you don't need anything and life's just fine and you're going along and you need to repent and come to me and have a zeal. Number three, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. It's really simple, isn't it? Really straightforward. That's just it. Just serve the Lord. You've been freed from your old master, which was sin, and you're invited to serve your new master, which is Jesus. And we have this kind of false idea that we're free agents. We serve ourselves and you know, there's sin and there's Jesus and then there's me. And the Bible doesn't paint it that way. If you serve yourself, you're serving sin because you're sin, right? So there's only two options. You can be a slave to sin or you can be a slave to Jesus. And this concept of slave, and that's really what this is the word, not really the word servant, but the word slave here. This concept of slavery is throughout the Bible, and it's not, we need to not import our American conception of slavery. American slavery was this abominable, horrific thing that was race-based and was cruel and awful. Now, Roman slavery sometimes wasn't much better, right? But by and large, Roman slaves had rights and privileges within the Roman Empire. They made up like a third of the city of Rome, and they could move about freely and do a lot of things, and so they could have doctorate degrees and be famous teachers and all kinds of things. But the one thing that every slave had in common is they answered to a master. They answered to a master, and they did what he wanted. So the ultimate decision wasn't theirs. They lived their lives working for somebody else, doing what he wanted, following his agenda. And so when the Apostle Paul says, this is his primary way of identifying a slave of Christ. Paul, who are you? I'm a slave of Christ. That's my life. He's my master. He's the boss. I serve him 100%. Well, what about what you want, Paul? Doesn't matter. I do what he wants. He's my master. In fact, the word Lord means master. Like we've come to think of it as being a synonym for God, but the word Lord means master. Our master, Jesus Christ, we say. Let me read a long section from back in Romans chapter 6, and then we'll take communion. The reason that we are slaves of Christ is because he's made us free from our slavery to sin. And we delight to serve a new master. If you've been joined to Christ, this will be true of you. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So if you've been joined to Christ, you've been joined to Christ. You've been baptized with him into death. You've been raised with him into a new life. He has a new life. You have a new life. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall surely be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, which means we were enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin, and you've died. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin, he died once for all. For all. But the life that he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves, think of yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. That's a master, right? If he makes you do something, then he's your master. Don't let him be your master. Don't let sin be your master to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. That's your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears. Don't present them to sin and go, here I am, sin, I'm here to serve you. Members of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you live under his grace. You live your whole life in view of this mountain called mercy. And the shackles that once held you, that were sin, don't hold you anymore. They don't. If you go back and keep sinning, that's a choice. You can do that. You can go back to sin and say, here I am, I'll still serve you. But for the first time, if you're a believer in Jesus, now you have the choice to serve a new master. And he's a gracious, kind master. And so the Apostle Paul can now say, in just a little short statement, serve the Lord. Be a slave to your master, the good master, your kind master. Because you've died with Jesus, you've been united to him, now you can serve a new master. That's the essence of the Christian faith. if you have, the fact that Jesus died has implications for you. If you're with Jesus, you died with Jesus. And if you're with Jesus, you were raised with Jesus. And if Jesus is living forever, you'll live forever. And if Jesus is walking victorious, you can walk victoriously. And so as you take the elements of communion today, the bread and the cup, remind yourself that what Jesus did, he did for you, and you did it with him. You were there with him. So now, you can live a diligent life joyfully, in a way that pleases him, because he enables you to do so. Now you can have a fervent, hot, boiling spirit that's passionate about the truth of God's word and about who he is and his character and his kindness. And now you can, for the first time, serve him with your whole heart.